But I'm delighted and that you're still here, and you look like you're still awake. And so I want to carry on with the teaching that I've been trying to give about the magnificence of ministry. I want to pick up right where we left off this afternoon. You may recall that we had begun to talk about the means that we use in order to implement spiritual formation in Christlikeness. And we were talking about the pattern of vision, intention, and means. And in the short time that we have, we can't say a lot about spiritual disciplines. Glad we had a song about that this evening. But spiritual disciplines basically are practices that are in our power that enable us to do what we can't do by direct effort. Spiritual disciplines are not righteousness, but they are wisdom. They are not laws, but they are wise practices that help us appropriate the life that God gives to us into every dimension of our lives. And so we have standard practices such as solitude and silence, study of Scripture, fasting, service, worship, fellowship. These are all practices that help us grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, this evening I want to talk about one dimension of that, and that is the use of Scripture in spiritual formation. This is an especially important topic, because the Scriptures are placed before humanity in human history as an address where anyone can go and meet God. But they also pose some difficult problems, and we're going to look at those in just a moment. There's a kind of paradox about the Bible. It can bring you life, but it can also kill you. And the old Christians in the Middle Ages used to say that if a jackass looks into a mirror, he will not see an apostle looking out. And they were applying that to the Bible and to other books. And the danger is that when we look into the Bible, we'll just see ourselves looking back out. And that's a really great difficulty, and it causes a lot of problems. But I want to just look at some of the great passages that we have in the Scripture about the Scripture. And perhaps one of the most helpful and well-known is actually in 2 Timothy, the third chapter, and beginning from the 15th through the 17th verse. And here Paul says to Timothy, and he's giving him some instruction about how to live and to work as a minister. And he says, continue in the things you've learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, or from whom you have learned, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now, I need to just emphasize that the word salvation, as it occurs in the Scriptures, is an exceedingly comprehensive term. And what he is talking about here when he's addressing it to Timothy, he's using that term in the generic sense of salvation in the Bible, which is deliverance. And he's saying to Timothy that in his life and in his work, in all that he has to do, and if I have any knowledge of the life of the minister, it is one in which we occasionally need some deliverance of various kinds. And Paul is counseling Timothy about where to go for this wisdom. And then you have the statement, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work. Now, I'll just emphasize the comprehensiveness of that promise. And you realize that now when you come to Scripture, you're dealing with something very unusual. You're dealing with the fountainhead of truth and illumination and power that can come into our lives and be used to deal with every situation we face. And that's a great promise. And we have other words that give you that. One of my favorite passages in all of the Scripture, because it's so helpful in terms of discipline, is Joshua 1:8. And I hope you've memorized that. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate therein day and night, that you may observe to do according to everything that is written in there. And then you will make your way prosperous, and you will have good success. God has placed words for us to live by in the Scripture. They don't jump on us and thrust themselves upon us. It's God's way to make himself available in ways that those who would seek him can find him. God is, in the language of Isaiah, a hidden God. Deus absconditus, a hidden God. Why is he hidden? He's hidden because he's so big that if he didn't hide himself, we wouldn't be able to hide from him. And he wants to allow us the opportunity to avoid him. Can you believe that about God? He makes himself available in ways that he can be found. And he says, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. There's a famous story among philosophers about a Christian philosopher, the name of Copleston, and Bertrand Russell, who was not a Christian. And they had a debate at one point. And after they had pretty well concluded, Copleston said to Bertrand Russell, Bertie, what are you going to say if when you die and stand before God? And Russell said, I will say to God, why didn't you give me more evidence? A clever answer, but actually there's a good reason. And if you get to know Bertrand Russell and a lot of other people, you'll realize they didn't want to find God. And one of the things that God most wants to know about us is what we really want. It would be easy for him to silence every objection and simply open the heavens so that every morning when you woke up, you were looking straight into the throne room with God. And that would obliterate human history. That would be the end of it. And God's purpose in human history is made possible of realization because he gives us the chance to choose. But he makes himself available. And one of the ways, one of the main ways he makes himself available is through the Scriptures and the words that come. Jesus, when he came, gave to his disciples words. And in John 17:8, he says, the words which thou gavest me, I have given to them, and they have received them, and truly understood that I came forth from thee, and they believed that you did send me. He gave us words. Words are not just words. And if we try to take them as just words, they will be a snare to us. You'll remember in John 6, Jesus said some things about anyone who does not eat my flesh and drink my blood has no part in me. But anyone who does has my life. And people were immediately offended because they just heard the words. And Jesus had to explain to them in their offense that the words that I speak to you, They are spirit and they are life. Words are powerful things, and they are able to bring to us the knowledge of God and faith in God. As I said earlier, when you believe something or have faith in it, you are prepared to act as if it were true. And the Word of God that comes to us through history, through the people of God, through the Bible, is something that is able to bring to us the life of God by evoking faith that allows us to put our trust in God. And then as we put our trust in God, we come to know Him by experience. And that's why Jesus said, if you put my words into practice, if you abide in my words, then you are my disciples indeed. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And he was talking about being freed from sin. Now, how many of you know that Jesus didn't say, the truth will set you free? That was part of a sentence. And the whole sentence is a statement about how you come to know the truth that Jesus taught. And that is by putting his words into practice. And when you put them into practice, you meet the reality that corresponds to them. And as you meet that reality, it enters your life and enables you to be free, because you're now living from God. The teachings about the law are really the same. One of the great passages in the Bible is the 119th Psalm that is about the power of the law, the beauty of the law. The law is a force. It is truth. It is reality. And when it enters us, it changes and transforms our lives. Well, there are many other verses that we could refer to about the power of the words that God has left in the Bible. And you know, if you like to find trouble with the Bible, one of the things that God has arranged for is you can find plenty. And if your project is to make a theological football out of the Bible, you can do that. That is, in many respects, like Jesus himself. Jesus came into the world in a form that was absolutely adequate to God's purposes, but they still crucified him. And the Bible gets crucified regularly. And when that happens, it kills people. It kills people. So now I've talked about the importance, the greatness of the Bible a little bit. There are other passages we could look at, but I think you may know them already. But now I want to look at the other side of this, and that is the danger of the Bible. And we begin there with John 5, chapter 5, and you may recall there that Jesus is talking to some people who were finding fault with him, the incarnate Word. And he says in verse 39 of John 5, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have life. Now, he doesn't say you were wrong. But there is a wrong approach to the Scripture. And we want to try to bring out this evening something of what that is so that we can have the right approach before us. You think that in them you have life, and you will not come to me that you might have life. The Scriptures bear witness of me, Jesus said. Jesus, in this same gospel, is the one who puzzled the people around him by saying, before Abraham was, I am. What comes to us through the Scriptures is Jesus. But it's also the cosmic Christ that's present throughout creation that is celebrated in Psalm 19, for example, as well as in the 9th chapter of Romans and the 10th chapter of Romans. The presence of God, because the one in the Gospel of John, who is speaking, is the one who can say, I am. And those are the words that apply to God. That's his proper name, is the I am. And when Jesus comes, he presents himself in that way. But of course, these people misunderstood Moses. And they were trying to use Moses to justify themselves. Listen to these further words. How can you believe, verse 44 of John chapter 5, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? One of the things that will shut the door of life from the Scriptures to us is seeking the honor of men. When we seek the honor of men, we will invariably twist the Scriptures and we will not find life in them. More on that in just a moment. I just want to give you one final verse on this negative side, as it were, of our approach to the Scriptures. And this is in 2 Peter. And Peter is talking about the writings of the Apostle Paul. And in 2 Peter 3:16, 3:15 and 16, and talking about how Paul deals with salvation and the long-suffering of our Lord, and how that leads to salvation according to the wisdom given in his writings. In verse 16, as also in all of his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction. The Bible can kill you. And it has killed many people. Now, what is the key to understanding this paradox? And the key to understanding it is that when we come to the Bible, we come humbly and repentantly. Here's something you never want to forget about the Bible. It is an essentially subversive book. It is an essentially subversive book. And if you think you've got it nailed down, just hold on a while and keep reading and open yourself to the teaching, and you will find that it subverts your views. Your views will turn out, no matter how good they may be in other respects, to be finite in their understanding of what God is doing. And they will also turn out to be associated with authority structures of human life by which people seek honor of one another. I hope that's not too mean a thing to say just before 9 o'clock at night. But it's very important for us to understand that. And so when we come to the Bible, one of the things that we want to be sure not to do, if we're going to open it up as a source of spiritual formation, we want to be sure not to try to give our people our little package in place of the Bible. We search the Scriptures not to justify ourselves, not to fit ourselves into the system of honor that may be present where we happen to be. And we always have suspicion about the certitude which we have about truth, because that allows us to humbly come before God and let him correct us. Now, if I were to ask you if you think probably you need some correction, you probably would say yes. That's one of the things that we know in the abstract, but we might not apply that to the things that we are most concerned to press upon people as the truth. And one of the difficulties now that has put the Bible in a troubled category for many people who need to hear it is that it is not presented as a book that opens itself to inquiry. It's presented as a book that shuts down inquiry, that says, no, this is the end. You don't question this. If you're going to question, the Bible is the place to go. If you're going to question, God is the place to go. I remember in my days as a graduate student, I was very active in InterVarsity and in one of the churches in Madison, Wisconsin, where we were in graduate school. And people were constantly bothered by this issue of how you could be, or in this case, how I could be a Christian and study philosophy. Is there a problem? Now, of course, I was concerned about that because I knew of the idea that somehow philosophy was inherently opposed to Christian faith. And I knew the verse in Colossians 2 where Paul warns the Christians about vain philosophy. But the Lord helped me to understand that there's philosophy and then there's vain philosophy. And I hope that if someone warned you about vain clothing, you wouldn't think the idea was no clothing at all. You would possibly think proper clothing was the answer. And as I prayed and worked through that with others and with myself, the Lord said to me on one occasion, if you can endure that kind of talk, he said to me, you know, if you can find a better way, Jesus would be the first to tell you to take it. Now that may be a shocking thought to you, but to me it was very liberating, and it helped me be open to look at anything and realize I did not have to live ducking and dodging and saying, oh, we don't think about that. Now what I'm saying to you is that one of the misapprehensions that prevents people from having access to the Bible, people who in some respects are honest and open, they have been taught that when you come to the Bible, you don't come to read it with an open mind. You have to read it to enforce a system that you do not think about. And one of the most liberating things that you can understand about the Bible is it takes care of itself. If you're bound and determined to hurt yourself with it, it will oblige you. But if you are open to the truth and seeking to know, the Bible is where you want to go. And one of the greatest issues facing our culture today and our ministries is to fit the Bible into an appropriate theory of knowledge and understanding. And we are in desperate need of that today. I want to talk a little bit more about that in the morning. But the problem of the accessing of the Bible, of course, we want to use the best scholarly techniques that we have, and it's wonderful to come and sit under scholars such as Ron and others here and to learn about the Bible and everything about the text and the history and all of those things. But at the heart of it is the will to know God in our own lives. And that requires that we approach it with confidence that God is speaking in it and that we don't have to control what it says. We don't control it. It controls us. And we have to be very careful with our systems. We've talked a little bit about the problem of understanding salvation, of understanding what the gospel is. And I say again that one of the greatest issues facing us today is an understanding of the gospel that is drawn from the New Testament and naturally leads into a life of spiritual formation. And we have come to understand salvation and the gospel in a limited sense. And if you believe that the gospel is only about the forgiveness of sins, and that that is secured by simply believing the right things about God, about Christ, in particular when it's narrowed down to the simple atonement principle of Christ suffering for our sins, we have got a limited and inadequate gospel. The gospel is not a theory of atonement. The gospel is a presentation of life in the kingdom of God through faith and fellowship with the living Christ who has risen and has already brought us resurrection life. And we have to be careful about the language that we use and imposing it on the scriptures. And that's why we need to read it humbly and repentantly. It's one thing to believe that we'll never be perfect as a principle. It's another to live it and accept the fact that no matter how smart I've gotten and how much God has blessed me, I still have a great deal to learn. And we come to the scriptures to receive that instruction. One other thing that will kill you is when you read, especially when you read the teachings of Jesus and turn them into legalisms. Let me say this about Jesus. You have to understand how he teaches, or you will never understand what he's teaching. And only with very few exceptions, when Jesus gives a teaching, he is addressing a specific kind of misunderstanding that is present in his hearers. When he came and gave the Beatitudes, for example, they were so revolutionary that people who heard them thought he was a revolutionary, that he was throwing the law away. And you may recall, after he gives the Beatitudes and he says, "You are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world," to those people on that unblessable, from human point of view, that unblessable list, he says, "Do not think that I am come to destroy the law." Now, when do you say that to a group? When they're thinking that, right? You say, "Oh, no, don't think that." Don't think that. Because he had so upset the human take on blessedness and well-being by what he had to say that people were apt to jump to the conclusion that he was rejecting the law, when actually what he was talking about was how you really do fulfill it, how you step into the life of God, into the kingdom of God. There's another interesting illustration in Luke 14. This is actually an appropriate passage for after dinner, because Jesus in this passage had gone to have dinner with a man who was putting on a big party. And as Jesus watched the people gather, he noticed that they began picking out the places of honor at the table, saying, he said to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both shall come and say to you, 'Give place to this man,' and then in disgrace you will proceed to occupy the card table in the patio." When you are invited, go out to the card table in the patio, so that when the one who has invited you comes in and says, "Friend, move up higher," then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. Now, do you think for a moment Jesus is actually teaching you how to have honor in the sight of everyone? Because you go out and sit out there and say, "Well, where's Bill?" "Well, Bill's out." "Well, come on up here, Bill. Sit up here by me in the place of honor." I don't think so. He wasn't interested in that sort of thing. He's teaching something that's very profound, and he goes ahead to state that everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. And that's a general teaching which is always true, but the situation that he's addressing is one where he's correcting a common misapprehension, that you try to get the best seats and the most honorable seats. But I hope you will not think for a moment that Jesus is telling you how to do that in reverse. And he goes on to talk about when you give a luncheon, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors. And some of you may say, I've been looking for that verse. Lest they invite you in return and repayment come to you, but when you give a reception, invite the poor and the crippled. Now, do you believe that Jesus is telling you that you should not have your mother over for dinner? That's what he plainly says. But you see, if you don't understand that Jesus is not giving laws, he's expressing a life. And when you go to the Sermon on the Mount, and I wish I had time to go into that this evening because it's so important there, and you see his teachings, you have to understand the practice that he is correcting and not make a law out of the illustration that he gives. Someone compels you to go a mile, go with him too. Well, what if he only wants to go one? I mean, what do you say? Well, I'm sorry, I've got to carry this another mile because Jesus said that. He did say that, didn't he? What was he correcting? He was correcting the unloving attitude in that day, as you know, I'm sure, a Roman soldier could compel a citizen to carry his load for a mile, but no further. And he was saying, carry it another mile. Not making a law. He's suggesting a life. And when you read the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount generally, you want to understand this is an expression of life in the kingdom of God. It's an expression of what learns. If you turn them into legalism, you just make Jesus look stupid. And the devil is interested in that. And he's interested in getting you in a position where if I did that, I'd ruin my life. Give unto him that asketh of thee, and him that would borrow of thee, turn not. What are you going to do with that? Most people won't even go there. But what Jesus is addressing is the attitude that if you ask me for something, there has to be a special reason why I would give it to you. And he's saying, no, you just give. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Pressed down, shaken together, running over, men shall give into your business. Because when you do that, you step into a kingdom that works on different principles. You know, when you open the cereal box, it's half empty. It was not pressed down, shaken together, running over. They sealed the box before they shook it. Right? And Jesus knows how that works. And he's talking about the abundance of the kingdom. So you have to keep the Bible out of legalism. Of course, there's some of it that's isn't a legalism, but a proclamation of the truth. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. That's a principle. It's bigger than a law. It's a truth that explains why the laws work and why the laws are good. And we have to stay out of legalism when we come to the teachings of the Bible, or we will invariably wind up using the teaching to justify our own practices that we have received. And we will frustrate discipleship and spiritual growth in our fellowships because we will be more interested and we will make central our own peculiar faith and practice instead of the teachings of the Scripture. There was a moment in my young life when I realized that it was more important for me to be a good Baptist than it was to be a good Christian. And that was a turnaround time for me. Now, I can't tell you how thankful I am that I was given the life that I was given from my family and my church. But there is no church and there is no practice which replicates the spiritual life by itself. None. And we shut ourselves off from the abundance of life that comes through the Bible if we think that there is. And we lose the benefit of the great good that is in the faith and practice that you may have been raised in. They're different. Baptist, Episcopal, Catholic. None of them are sufficient in themselves. But all of them are great. I have great good in them because God has dwelled there. See? And this silly teaching that somehow they're all the same is just ridiculous. They're not the same. Thank God they're not the same. And God has blessed them. And each of us, as I said today, we individuate our bodies, but our bodies come in a social context. And thank God there's a church there. And thank God for the good people that are in it, that love us and shape us. But the Bible is no one's book. That's one reason why we don't have the originals. Can you imagine what it would be like to have the originals? Who would you want to have them? Well, of course, Baylor. We have the autographs here. But God, in His wisdom, has made sure that nobody has them. Just like with the body of Moses. If the body of Moses hadn't disappeared, it would still be hanging around somewhere. You can bet on it. Like Lenin's tomb or something of that sort, you know. You see, God has very carefully arranged for a distance that allows us to seek and to find the truth and to grow in it and to love others who don't necessarily practice the same things. And that's a part of the unity of the body of Christ. Just one other thing. You've been very good to hang with me. We want to make sure that we don't try to control the Bible and make it say just what we think it should say. I never intended to write books in religion. They've all come because of talking. I talk too much. And people have asked me to do books. The first one I did was called In Search of Guidance, not my idea of a title, and it's now called Hearing God. But actually, I wrote that book because I found that people were really scared about hearing God. They were not so much scared about hearing Him themselves, though that's a considerable challenge, but they were scared about other people hearing God. And you know what a joy it is as a pastor to have someone come and tell you that God has told them something. But you know, I found, and really it was teaching and trying to deal with the literature, and especially around the issue of knowing the will of God. And I found that people just endlessly struggle with that. And they want to know the will of God, and they will do strange things to know the will of God. They'll play Bible roulette, even today, you know. Open the Bible and stick your finger down, and that's the will of God. People do that. People do that in your congregations. I assure you that they do that. The anxiety over knowing the will of God. Well, there's a lot to be said about that. But when we come to the Bible, We want to be prepared to hear God speak to us. Now, he's in charge of the Bible. And his speaking, I believe, 95% of the time, will come in conjunction with the Bible. And I believe that the Bible sets the limits on what he'll say. But on the other hand, it doesn't say everything that you need to hear. And sometimes you and I need to come to the Bible and let it leap out and grab us and speak to us in ways that we know we're being spoken to. And that's when the Bible really comes alive as a source of spiritual formation. And I realize that many times we hear teachers and preachers and even books that try to shut that down, that try to say, God doesn't speak today. And they don't realize that actually they're pretty much in line with the New Testament tribe of Sadducees. The Sadducees were mainly administrators, and if you're an administrator, you know you don't want God talking to people. And, of course, that was a big division between them and the Pharisees. The Sadducees didn't believe that God talked to anyone since Moses, so he's not talking to you. So you better listen to me. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. And that's why they were sad, you see. You'd be sad too, probably, if that's all you believed. I think one of the most important things we can do is to encourage people not only to believe that God will speak to them and probably has already spoken to them many times, but help them to understand what it's like. I often say to people who come to me with a problem about what they should do, I say to them, you know, it's more important that you would learn what it is like for God to speak to you than it is for you to know what he wants you to do about this. I don't know what your idea of fellowship with God is like, but I can't make any sense out of fellowship with someone who doesn't speak to me. And a great deal of what goes on in the prayer life is actually God speaking to us and not just us speaking to him. And once we understand this, then the Bible becomes a book that draws us to it like the moth to a flame. Wesley's little group at Oxford, his Holy Club, one of the names that the other students cooked up for them was Bible Worms, because they just lived in the Scripture. And to live in the Scripture is one of the most foundational and important things that we can do if we're going to live as children of light in our world today, and to show the beauty and strength of it to those who are not Christians is one of the greatest gifts that we can give them. And in order to do that, we have to come before it and live before it humbly, repentantly, constantly nourishing ourselves. We need to memorize long passages of it and dwell on them. We need to have those where we can turn them over and over and over while we're commuting to work or when we're waiting in line at the bank or whatever we're doing. We take in the Word of God. And the washing of our minds, as Paul says in Ephesians 5, the washing of the body of Christ by the Word flushes out all of the dirt and all of the poison and replaces it with the truth of the kingdom of God. And then the rest of our lives aligns with that. We need other disciplines. Some people can't read the Scripture because they're so excited, tired. You need to be rested. You need other disciplines, but central to the formation of the spirit, the body, the soul, the life of the believer in Christ is learning to drink from the inexhaustible fountain of the Word of God through the written Word that He has left with us.